turn with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is known by believers as the resurrection chapter. But that's not the only place I'm going to be today, but perhaps mainly there. While you're turning, I want to remind you of something. One thing to always keep in mind when you're dealing with human life is that there is more to human life than meets the eye. Human beings are more than just a piece of matter, more than just a clump of cells, more than what you might see with your eye. There is more than a created world that's visible to you and that you can investigate. There is what we might call an unseen realm, an invisible realm. Science calls it the paranormal. But man possesses, human beings have an immaterial part that really, I think, defines what a real person is. And there's more to human life than just the physical life that we experience here and now. Some of the most basic questions that people ask are philosophical ones like, who am I? And why am I here? And where am I going? And any intellectual, honest person has to admit that there's got to be more to life than birth and than life and death and thus the end of existence. In fact, because we are created by God, He has distinctively placed within every human being what the wise man Solomon says is eternity. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, Solomon says that God has created us and He has placed eternity in our heart. There is that dimension in the human being that is undeniable. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is so vitally important. He said, as I live, ye shall live also. I've had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I just want to quickly point your attention to a couple of verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. But if you'll drop down in the same 15th chapter to verse 20, we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. He explains it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so clearly there is legal and there is scientific evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead. There is the empty tomb that is unanswerable. There is personal testimony of many. And there is, of course, the eyewitnesses that testified as well. I think one of the greatest testimonies to the risen living Christ is many of you that are here this morning that have had your life absolutely transformed and changed for the better as a result of entering into a saving relationship with Him. And I just want to say at the outset that no matter where who you are or what you may have ever done, there is a wonderful message here. There is a wonderful truth that can change your life and give you a life that you would never have dreamed of, a life that lasts forever. And it's because of Jesus's resurrection. I think that it ought to be boldly proclaimed, and we ought never to be shy or hold back when it comes to a declaration and a proclamation that Jesus is not dead, he's alive. And the fact of the matter is, this Bible also says, as a result of that, he's coming again. He's coming again. He came the first time to suffer. He's coming the second time to rule. And we need to understand that. There are two basic questions about life that we need to go back to where it all began to see that God is in it all. Human life begins with divine, I'm going to call it creativity. So you perhaps are familiar with Genesis chapter 2, where Jesus, where God gives us a little insight into the creation of the first man. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man, listen to me, out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here is the origin of human life. It didn't happen with a big bang. It didn't happen through a process of evolution. It happened as a result of the direct act of God who created the first human being. He created that man supernaturally. It was a miracle. And he created that first man in the design that he had in his mind for humanity. You might say that this verse tells us this creativity that God exercised here is a picture of God's craftsmanship. You know, there were 6 days upon which God created. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, you'll see them all one after another, in which he creates this, that, and the other. And you'll note that in all of those 6 days of creation, in everything else that God created, he simply spoke it into existence. For example, let there be light. And there was light, the Bible says. However, when God describes the creation of man, in Genesis 2:7, he describes it as it's an act of his craftsmanship. He shapes man. And by the way, the word man in that verse is the word Adam, which is really not his name, but it is a description of what he is. Because it says in this verse that he shaped Adam from the Adama, which means the earth, the ground, the dust, if you will. And it pictures that God is like a potter. You know, the Bible says that we're made out of the dust of the ground. You mix a little water with dust and you come up with maybe mud, but you can come up with clay. And it reminds me of a potter. God told the prophet Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and watch how that potter worked on his wheel to create a piece of pottery that was useful. And as he watched the potter, Jeremiah said, he worked that piece of clay and there was something that was wrong with it. It got marred, it got ruined. And he took that piece of clay and he beat it down and he placed it on that wheel again and he reshaped it. And God said, you know, as a potter shapes a clay pot, so I, as God, can shape you, Israel, as I will. And God takes mankind, and in his craftsmanship, in his skillfulness, he personally cares, and he has a meaning and a purpose for what he crafts. In fact, human beings, I don't care what you think of yourself. Sometimes, I think too often, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But sometimes people beat themselves up and they think too low of themselves, in a sense. And what I mean by that is, you're not some accidental, mass-produced bundle of cells. But God made you with divine intention. He made human beings, specifically the Bible says, in his image. He made you in his image. And that's not a characteristic of human beings. That is a job description. What that means is you're made in the image of God, and you are God's divine earthly representative to cultivate the entire earth so it becomes Edenic, so it becomes like a Garden of Eden. That's what it means to be crafted in the image of God. But when we talk about God's creativity, not only do I see craftsmanship there, but I see something even deeper than that, more intimate than that. I see relationship, because you are intimately created. God has uniquely united inanimate physical dust, and he has joined that with his divine breath, which represents his life. Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed in Adam that dust that he formed from the ground, he crafted, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breathe means to puff. It means to blow hard. It's not a sigh or a gentle exhale. God intensively, God intimately, and when you think about it, face to face, actively, forcibly, he released and he pushed his own vital life force into that man and established thus human beings as sacred and as directly dependent upon God himself. Human biological life and spiritual self-awareness are not self-generated, but they are divinely imparted because God made human beings. When he breathed into them his very life force, he made human beings to be people that he desired a relationship with and to have fellowship with. And if you don't have that, you're missing out on the main purpose for which you exist as a human being. Creativity. There's a second thing I want to share with you about these basic questions about life. And that is not only divine creativity, but secondly, I want to talk about human frailty. This past week, we said goodbye to my mother, who lived, as you know, to be 100 years old. And her favorite psalm was Psalm 103. And Psalm 103, and in the 14th verse, it says that God knows our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We're dust. Human beings are made from the dust of the ground. That's the ingredient. Our physical substance is not something that is really worthy. I mean, we're made out of the dust of the ground. Our physical substance really is it's low. It's fragile. It's temporary material. The dust is the surface particles of the earth. And I think he uses that to highlight the fact that human beings have nothing to be proud about in and of themselves. To highlight the necessity for humility because of our fragility, because of our inadequacy. The Creator God who made you possesses a perfect, he possesses a deep, intimate knowledge of what you are made of. He knows your frame. He knows your makeup. He knows your ingredient. He knows that you are dust. And he did that deliberately because he wants human beings, knowing their fragility, to become completely dependent upon him. So that ingredient, dust, is to be met with us being dependent. You're not self-sufficient. I don't care how high you get in the ladder. I don't care how much you accomplish in this world. There is not a human being, whether they know it or not, that is self-sufficient. And God knows perfectly well your vulnerability, just how physically weak you are and how morally feeble human beings are, especially since the record of that fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. We should realize that naturally we're susceptible to simply seeking our own selfish, sinful ways. The prophet Isaiah says it this way: we're all like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to our own way. And that's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus became that sacrifice on the cross. He hath laid on him, the Father laid on his dearly beloved Son, the sin, the iniquity of us all. Because that's what we do. As human beings, God knows our frame. And because God recognizes you are dusty naturally, you are weak, you know what he does? He does something that no other professed God in this universe ever does. In verses 11 to 14 of this chapter, he says, "For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame." He remembered that we are dust. There's a third thing I want you to think about when we try to answer these basic questions about human life and in relationship to the resurrection. Not only divine creativity and human fragility, but I want you also to think about human mortality. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon again says, "We all are of one. We all are made of dust, and to dust we will turn again." That's what he says in Ecclesiastes 3:20. Funeral is fresh in my mind, and this wasn't used, but there's a familiar funeral phrase, and that is ashes to ashes and dust to dust. You've heard it. It actually comes from the liturgy of the traditional Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And the priest speaks that as he casts dust or earth on the casket at the graveside. And it signifies that the human body, though is originally crafted out of the dust of the earth, returns to the dusty earth that it's made from. But God intended man for immortality. When we talk about mortality, we're talking about liable to death. God intended human beings to be immortal beings, not to die. That was his original intention and still is. That's why he breathed into man the breath of life. He didn't do that to animals. In fact, that face-to-face, intimate act of God where he imparted his own life force distinguishes human beings from all other animal life. There's no way that we're on the same level with animals. That's an evolutionary lie. Total different. He breathed into man, signifying that he intended man to be immortal, to have an immortal soul, to have the capacity for a spiritual connection with God, to be able to have a relationship and fellowship with the Lord that created and sin destroyed that spiritual connection and our immortality. But the resurrection of Jesus liberates us from the kingdom of death and translates believers into the kingdom of life and light and immortality. In fact, here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath, listen to this, abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel message. This is the good news here, that earthly, we have been translated, you might say, from the dusty to the heavenly. In fact, going back to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, as we're getting to the close here, I wanted you to note this in 1 Corinthians 15, 48. As is the earthy, such they also that are earthy, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You know what's so interesting about this? The word translated earthy in verses 48 and 49 mean dusty. We are translated from the dusty to the heavenly, you might say. It's an amazing thing. From an earthly dusty image to a heavenly glorious image is the picture here. And that really brings me then to my final point. That's the reason the gospel is good news. Did you know that the gospel contains the resurrection? Look at chapter 15 with me and drop back just to the beginning in the first four verses. He said, brethren, I want to declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you received, and you're standing in it, by which you've been saved by this gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for here's what I preached, verse 3 and 4. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Messiah Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and notice, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So you see, very importantly, that the good news that we call the gospel is good news because it contains the resurrection. And the resurrection is victory. The resurrection is good news because it not only saves, we would not have salvation without the resurrection of Jesus. In this same chapter, if you will just look with me for a moment down in, I think it's verse 14. He says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Without the resurrection, there's no salvation. Jesus said it, and Paul backs it up as well. And Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the resurrection is part of the good news of the gospel. And it's like the resurrection of Christ, we're told in Romans 4:15, is like God bringing the receipts. It just shows that, yeah, the death that Jesus died on that cross, it did everything that the Bible says it did. It brings total victory over sin and death and hell, the grave, and all of the gods of this world. He brings the receipts because by the resurrection, that proves that we are saved and justified in God's sight. But not only that, the resurrection is good news because it empowers ministry. Look at verse 10 of this same chapter. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, wasn't in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. What do you think the grace of God refers to? It's power for ministry that Paul used. Without the resurrection, our ministry would be powerless. So would our living. I can't go there, but there's so many passages we could go to that because of the resurrection, we are raised to walk in newness of life. I mean, this is the good news of the resurrection. Conquered sin and death. Look at verse 54 of this chapter. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The resurrection deals with physical death, but also with sin. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news. The reason the gospel is good news is because it contains the resurrection. But also, the gods that were put over the nations, which was established at the Tower of Babel, they're defeated too because of this resurrection. In this Passover season that the Jewish people are celebrating, Jewish people are celebrating Israel's exodus from Egyptian bondage. But did you know that that also is significant because it is saying that the God of Israel conquered the gods of Egypt? In fact, that's what those plagues were about. It was not just to turn the heart of Pharaoh to let the people go. It was to show that all of those false gods of Egypt were powerless before the true God of Israel. And so the future resurrection of believers will be part, you might say, of a new exodus where there will be redeemed people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. A new humanity, you might call it, liberated from all the gods that were placed over the nations at Babel. Christ conquered them through his death and resurrection, and he grants all believers victory over them as well. In fact, the Bible tells us that we will have authority over them in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul scolds the Corinthians because they're taking one another to court, suing one another over things. And Paul says, what's wrong with you people? Can't you settle these matters in-house? Can't you settle these matters among yourselves without, displaying your dirty laundry before the worldly courts? He says, because don't you know, if you can't even judge your own little minor differences, one day you're going to judge angels. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so this is the victory. And this is the authority that we have. We're going to judge angels one day, and they will die as mortals. That is, they will occupy the dust. And the dust is the realm of the dead. And isn't it interesting, symbolic, I think, in the cursing of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, that serpent that Satan used to deceive the woman and to bring about the fall of humanity, that serpent is cursed to eat dust. He's to be a dust eater. He's to eat dust because dust is the realm of the dead, and he is the Lord of the dead, and Jesus is the Lord of life. Well, what do we do with this? Look at verse 58 of this chapter, and you'll get your answer. Therefore, on the basis of this good news, of the resurrection. My beloved brethren, are you a brother in Christ? Are you a saved person? Here's your response then. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know this? You're supposed to know this. Your labor is not in vain. The implications is because of the resurrection, all that is connected with and all that is invested in God's kingdom has eternal value, has eternal purpose. Death is in the end. Life is not a meaningless existence, but everything that is done for God in the power of the Holy Spirit has significant, has eternal significance and reward. It doesn't get any better than that. And I hear ringing in my ears often my friend Heiner, who used to say often, he said, Pastor Bickle, all of this and heaven too, you know, just amazing, isn't it? What God has done on the behalf of humanity. And if you are not a child of God, if you have not received Jesus personally as your Savior, you don't have any hope. And by the way, Christian hope isn't like the world's hope. The world thinks, oh, I hope that this happens. The word hope in the Bible means that we know it's going to happen. No doubt about it. We're looking forward to it is what it means. Doesn't mean it may or may not happen. It's going to happen, and we're looking forward to it with our whole heart. That's biblical hope. If you don't have Christ, you have no hope. You need him. And I invite you, if you have not received him as your personal Savior, to come to him today, to just realize, God, I don't deserve this. I deserve hell. But I believe that Jesus paid my sin debt in full on that cross. And he proved it by his resurrection. And I want to trust him and what he's done for me personally. I want him to be my Savior. If you don't know Jesus, guess what? That's why you're sitting here this morning, or that's why you're listening online, because God has this message especially for you, that you might respond in humility and say, Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. Save my sinful soul. I take you as my Savior.